and down to the Lamed section. You know where that's at, right? Lamed. Verse 89. Now my text has got the little Hebrew alphabet on up there because it is an acrostic psalm. You don't see it, but in each line in the Hebrew text begins with the eight verse in the first eight verses with the Aleph, the next eight verses with the Beth, and all the way through. And it's just beautifully set up in poetry. Awesome. But anyway, we get down here to the Lamed section, one of my favorites. But all of this is neat, but anyway. It says, forever, O Lord, forever, holam, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness continues throughout all generations. Thou dost establish the earth and it stands. They stand this day according to thine ordinances. For all things are thy servants. If thy law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget thy precepts, for by them thou hast revived me. I am thine, save me, for I have sought thy precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me. I shall diligently consider thy testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection. Thy commandment is exceedingly broad. I might just read the first line of the next stanza. We'll get, oh, how I love thy law. And the law here is different. We're going to be seeing, and if you picked up the notes for the second hour, hopefully we get their second hour, but sometime in the second hour, relationship of the believer to the law. And there it's specifically talking about the Mosaic law, external law systems. In Psalm 119 and in several other places in the Old Testament, the law is talking about the teaching, the instruction, the Torah of God in general. Teaching and instruction. How I love thy law. It is my meditation all day. Okay. We just finished a very important study. It took four sessions to do it. Dealing with the rulership of life. And we saw in that study that there's two potential rulers. And as believers in Jesus Christ, it is not to be that sin nature anymore. It doesn't have to be, because why? We're separated from His power. We died to it. Being identified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. What it is supposed to be, as we saw from that study, and we looked at, boy, here's the believer that's back under that sin nature. What characteristics, what can we identify about that individual? We looked at the believer who is responsive to the Holy Spirit who indwells each one when He's empowering. But it's not just the Holy Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit plus the Word in you that gives you the power. And that's who's to be the rulership of life, so that you can make the choices that are necessary to be, as we've seen and we're going to see as we get farther down from verse 15 on down in the context of Romans 6 and then on into 7 and then 8 actually. Slaves of righteousness, not, you know, the members, the parts of our body, the flesh, being slaves of righteousness, not slaves of the sin nature. And the opportunity is there each day, because the provision is there for each of us as believers in Christ, so that that sin nature is not in rulership. For the unbeliever, the one who has not believed in Jesus Christ yet, that sin nature, with all its various lust patterns, plus its areas of strength, human good, all these things, that's what rules and dominates. Now, before we get back into the study, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. As we open Your Word this morning, Father, may we be attentive to the text, the message that God the Holy Spirit has for us from the study this morning. Your Word is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, And it pierces even through the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints of the marrow. It's a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. May we recognize and realize that, Father, as we meditate and think about the things that are before us this morning. Knowing, Father, that all Scripture is God-breathed, is profitable. It's from your mind to us through those that you chose, Paul, Peter, the other apostles, that the other writers of Scripture under the ministry of the Holy Spirit to inscripturate your message to us. And we're just so thankful this morning that we have the opportunity to open your word and study its truths, because we need to know what your word has to say so that we can truly recognize what you have done for us, what you have provided for us through Christ, from salvation through the daily living, the things that we need to face each day and do so bringing honor and glory to you. We recognize, Father, that our life needs to be lived by grace, walking by the Spirit, walking by faith. And we just pray this morning as we study your word that that would be the objective, so that we can bring honor and glory to you as we stay focused on Christ in our life. And we can only do that as we know him through the word. And we thank you for this time this morning of fellowship. We remember those of our fellowship who have special needs, health issues. There are many. You know the needs. We also have some of our fellowship who are traveling this morning, taking care of family issues, and we just pray that you'll provide also in those areas. Safe travel. And we just give you the praise and the glory. In Christ's name we pray this morning. Amen. Almost got rid of it, but not quite. Still a little drainage there. Bugging me. It's that tickle mode. Just anyway. As we begin thinking about context, we want to pick up with some things looking at... we've studied through verse 14 of chapter 6. It may seem like it's been forever, but really it's been pretty quick in a lot of ways. Because this is some very important foundational truths that we have got to have a handle on if we're going to go anywhere as believers in Christ and not just sit around and kind of be a stagnant with believer with, oh, one foot nailed to the floor going around in circles. Before the cross, before we come to faith in Christ, we've seen we were in Adam. We were in Adam. And in Adam, all die. We're under the penalty of death. We're separated from a holy and righteous God. But at some point, we heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God the Father sent Jesus Christ, his uniquely born Son, to come to go to the cross to bear the penalty for our sin. We believed that. We recognized that we were sinners, that there was nothing in and of ourselves that we could do to gain a standing before God. So we believed in Christ. This whole issue was handled. Not only were we given eternal life, our sin was forgiven, his perfect righteousness was imputed to us, but the Holy Spirit did some other things, did a lot of things. Now, he comes to indwell us, but he also provides us. He placed us into union with Christ. He identified us, as we've seen in Romans 6, with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. So now we're in Christ. Now we have life. Over here, we were sinners. Over here, we're saints. Saints. Unfortunately, a lot of them are ain'ts. They're missing out on a lot of truth, but they're still saints. That just hit me. That wasn't planned. But anyway. But no, I've been pastoring for 20 years. And over the years, you talk to a lot of people around the country as I've traveled in different places. They haven't got a clue. I go over to my sister's churches over in Michigan. I shouldn't say this too loud. They may hear it on the internet. But, one of them anyway, the big Baptist church there, got all kinds of buildings, super duper, building a new gymnasium for the kiddies. They haven't got a clue. Oh, they've got the gospel down. Piece of cake. Eternal security. They got all that stuff down. But over here, see, a lot of them have that part, but don't have anything here. Because they don't bother to get in the text. We get a little sermonette this morning and get you all pumped up. And But anyway, we have life now in Christ. Awesome. But see, the Holy Spirit indwells, but we need to be filled with Christ, with His Word. And that's what we'll see someday. And I mentioned it, I think, last week, that aspect of out of Ephesians 3, 16, 17, 18, that great prayer. You're filled with Christ. He dwells, is at home with you through faith, through the means of faith. Faith in what? Faith in the Word. Faith in the Word. And that's crucial. But we're saints. Now, we're saints who can sin, but we're not sinners. Don't go there. We're saints. Always. There's no... Our union with Christ is locked in concrete. It isn't going to change. I don't care what kind of a jackhammer you got. You can't break that cement. It's locked. It's there. It will not change. But we can mess up our experiential relationship. And that's through sin, rejection of truth, walking away from truth, rebelling, and really that's rebelling against God. In a real sense, both of them are rebelling against God. When you get right down to the nitty-gritty. But anyway, but the issue comes down here that we've been studying. As a believer, see, you have a choice. Who is master? Who's master? And this is going to be coming up heavy as we get down into the context here. Who's master? You're going to go back to slavery, to that sin nature? Or is it God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word so that you are slaves of righteousness? See, obedience to the Word, living in the Word, applying it, it's not legalism. Surprise. Anyway, verse 14. Because I'm going to jump off here quickly. Because we want to look at some things related to grace before I run out of time. Verse 14 is really a declaration of our release. Before we get into the section there that's on your notes for this morning out of Titus. Because this is where we jump off to that. This is the declaration of our release from the law. It says, for sin. Remember, sin in the singular? Sin nature. Shall not be master over you. We died to it, verse 2. We've been raised to newness of life, verse 4. It no longer, we're freed from sin in verse 7. I mean, it just over and over, we're freed. And that was a legal term. We're declared free from it. But anyway, of course, we can put ourselves back there, but we don't have to because the provision has been made. So it shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And being under grace has some very important things and provisions for us. He doesn't just say, well, give us some terms here and just leave us hanging. What Paul is dealing with here and teaching is through this very poignant and strong statement, is that there's a certain fact of reality that at no time in the future does the sin nature have to hold any of us in that position of master in our life. It's so crucial to understand this. And he uses a very strong little word here. Looks like so. H-U-P-O. Hupo. This is the under. That means under authority. It's more than just a... And it's used for both under the law and under grace. It's under the authority of. Under the authority of. Yeah. What does grace do for us? See, we're to live under grace. We're under grace for living the Christian life, sanctification, being set apart experientially. See, when I say we're saints, I'm talking about what? Your position in Christ. You're set apart. Saint, the word that flows from Hagios looks like so. Means to be set apart. Set apart to Christ. Set apart to Him. Positionally, by our union with Christ, by our identification with Christ, can't be changed. Experientially, there's the rub right there. The day-by-day living. The choices we make each day. Who's master? Who's in rulership? See, now after our study, the last four sessions, when I say who's in rulership, that should ring a bell. What are we talking about? Some things should fall into place for you. And we did, and if you didn't, weren't here Wednesday night, you need to get that because that study, because we did some things related to the conscience. Some very important aspects there. Okay. Now, see, the point here, we're under the authority of grace, and he's saying here, that grace is so dynamic. God's grace provision for us is so dynamic that it can control, in a sense, motivate us in such a way that the law never could do, nor was it intended to do. And we're going to see that here as we jump over to Titus chapter 2. Verse 11 and 12. Here we see a parallel thought in a real way that relates grace to our life and how grace, God and His grace, His grace provision prepares us for life. But he first starts off in verse 11. Well, let's read the context here, just kind of get the flow. We won't study it all, but just 11 and 12. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us." See, what's instructing? Grace is instructing us. See, the subject goes back to the grace in verse 11. Grace appears, grace instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, today, tomorrow, next week, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good works. Good deeds. Divine good production is my term. Because it is, I refer to it as divine good production, and always have, because why? It's His production, His resources that produce it in our life. Now, back to verse 11. God's past provision is seen first. Salvation. The entire program, if you will, of God in relationship to man is seen right here in this term, grace. And I'll just... right there. That's the word. Transliteration there, charis. The term really defines God's relationship with us, with man. Specifically, when you boil it down, it says, all that He is free to do for you and me as a result of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Because it is His work on the cross where He bore the penalty for our sin, which satisfies the perfect righteous requirements of God the Father. And it's called the grace of God. And that's a... technically, it's a pure genitive in the Greek that says, boy, this is His possession. He's the source of this grace. And it's really used here to define how He relates to us. It is by grace. Because, you know, it really says we don't get what we deserve. Ever. But He says here, grace, the grace of God has appeared. It's been made clear. It's been made manifest. The thrust of the word that's used here means to appear suddenly on the scene. It has the idea of the dawning of light upon darkness. The form of the verb here, he puts it in the tense, the aorist, that says, look, this is a decisive event in history. It occurred at a point of time. And of course, what is it, what's in view? It appeared. God's grace appeared when? What's it, what's in view? Is the cross. And culminating in the cross, but really the first advent of Jesus Christ, which culminates on that cross in the provision of our so great salvation. And he actually puts this, the way the words are in the original text, are how they emphasize and make things emphatic. And because they didn't have, you know, like I can make things bold, and I do. So it, when I look down, I can see things jump off the page at me. I also use some color coding, too, to help in that way, too. But they didn't have that. So they used placement of the words in the sentence to do that kind of emphatic aspect and by word order. And he's done that here. And appeared was way down first in the sentence. It shouldn't be, but it is. And so he is stressing here the fact that the manifestation of grace was a historical reality. The image of grace appearing, becoming visible, is that of grace suddenly breaking into the moral darkness of the world like the rising sun. That's kind of the picture he's trying to paint here. We would never be able to form an adequate conception of grace apart from its manifestation, personal manifestation in Christ. In His incarnation, in His atoning work on the cross. John makes a statement in the prologue, the beginning of the Gospel of John, when he says, grace and truth are realized through Jesus Christ, in John 1:17. Now, for the grace of God appeared. And then the next phrase here is somewhat ambiguous as it stands, bringing salvation to all man, all men. No word in the text for bringing at all. You have an adjective for saving, delivering, preserving. Soterios. word for saving, soterios. Now, you say, why? Why bother? Well, see this little IOS ending here. It says that this adjective is attributive. It describes a characteristic of what it modifies. And it's modifying, it goes back to grace. Grace is first saving, is what it's saying. It's saving. It is first, God's grace is first and foremost saving. And it has appeared on the scene of human history in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about it. And next we find to whom it appeared. To all men. To all men. And I like the way it's put here because it put all men is in what we call the dative case. And the dative says, whoa, it's to your advantage if you believe in Christ. If you believe in Christ, it's to your advantage. Of course, if you don't, see, and this advantage is actualized by faith. By faith. By faith. It's actualized by faith. This, you know, see, I say it's ambiguous because on the surface, doesn't it almost appear like it's saying, whoa, it's every, universal salvation is what's being talked about here. Everybody's going to be there. And if you go to most funerals, that's what you get. No matter whether they believed in Christ or not, or even knew who he was. Oh, he's such a great person. They're going to be there. No. The Word of God makes it very clear. They're not going to be there if they didn't believe in Jesus Christ. Salvation is not universal. It's universal in the sense of everyone who believes, it's there for them. See, the principle here, the focus is, in the context, really on the principle of unlimited atonement. The potentiality of that provision of salvation is real to all without exception. It's potential. It's available to all. But that saving effect of this grace is dependent on one's personal response of faith. Faith. Putting one's trust or confidence in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that'll get there. See, I mean, you could be the greatest person in the world. Everybody tells you so, so you believe it. You know, you believe the press reports, you know. And that's, you know, very destructive, especially like for someone that's like a pastor, starts believing all the stuff that's given to them as they shake hands on the way out the door. You're in trouble in a hurry. But anyway. The point is, there is a universal need and a universal provision, a remedy for that need. And that is through the work of Christ on the cross. See, everyone needs to believe that message of grace. That he died for you. He paid the penalty for you. He had you in mind when he went to the cross. Now, verse 12, where we get to the meat of things here. Where it gets down to God's grace for us in our life as believers. Instruction here for life is what is in view. Instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Whoa. Instructing us. Well, he uses an interesting word here. Something that's unfortunately missing from our generation and our culture in too many places. P- haiduo. Oops, euo. This is the word for instruction. But it's not just a teaching. That would be didasko. Different word. It was just teaching instruction. This means to train by discipline. It's used most often in the context of training children to instruct, to train by discipline. It says that grace is constantly operating. Present tense. That's where that comes from. It's normative for God's grace to be instructing us. But see, the instruction comes through the book. Doesn't just float out there from osmosis. Comes from the book through the Holy Spirit's illuminating that message for the book. God's grace is constantly operating in the lives of us as believers in Jesus Christ. Salvation is not only a change in status before God, a new standing before Him, from being, you know, taken from being dead to being alive, from being under sin. From Romans 3:9, he says, all under the penalty of sin. All. No matter whether you were a great moralist, a religious type, or the lascivious type. As he goes through the different categories. All under sin. All under that penalty. We've been taken, when we believed in Jesus Christ, now to being alive in Him. Being alive in Christ. Being set free from slavery to that sin nature. It's still there. And it wants to entice us back under its mastership, its rulership. But see, we have now the resources, if we're growing and maturing in the Word, the Holy Spirit is there. Boy, He's, you know, we've got the resources. But we've got to choose to use them. Paul is saying here that this grace not only redeems us, but grace instructs us. We are disciplined by God's grace to be the kind of people that He wants us to be, that glorifies Him. This is the process of change. The growing and maturing, the renewing of the mind, all these things that we've studied, like even Wednesday night, the renewing of our thinking and viewpoint, building up this conscience, these norms and standards, all this aspect here is a part of this here. This change as we grow and mature in the Word. A change in our attitudes. Change in our ambitions, our appetites, and actions. All these things change because our thinking is changing. But all this change, this really describes what? Describes that process of growing and maturing. Oops. Right here. The process of growing and maturing day by day. Sanctification. The process of living. That's what. See, He started off right here with the cross. The saving provision. But now, see, the rest of this is all dealing with our life today. Second tense salvation, if you will. All those provisions that are needed for us to live our life and bring honor and glory to Him. Okay? So instructing us. Instructing. Grace instructs us. Next, Paul describes the curriculum of grace. Does it in his typical manner, in a negative, than a positive. Negative than a positive. The negative, what we're to choose to reject, choose to separate from, and then the positive, what we're to choose to affirm or embrace in our life. First, the negative. And that's kind of common with Paul, the negative aspect. To deny ungodliness and worldly desires. To deny. Just a simple word that means say no. Oh boy. I mean, that's a real deep one. You know, say no. But as he puts it in the form here in the grammar, it just really emphasizes the fact that you know it. Oh, well, I shouldn't have shut that off, should I? When he says, say no, he says, look, this is going to happen. Lots of times, you're going to have to say no to things. You're going to evaluate something that you're facing, something that's said, whatever. You got to bring everything in through that grid of that norms and standards that we talked about, that conscience that you're developing through the Word. And if it doesn't line up with truth, beep, you know, flush it. You know how one of the guys in seminary used to, that was one of his big sayings was, just flush it, you know. Another one, his big saying was, well, you hockey puck. You know, he was a hockey fan, you know. Everything, you know, you're going in a, you're a hockey puck, you know. Anyway, but we all pick up those kind of goofy things, you know. Mine was kind of, you're out to lunch, you know. Which, you know, you're just not paying attention. You're just, you know, you're going your own direction. You're just out to lunch, you know. You know, I don't mean it in a really derogatory or negative. Well, it is negative. I mean, you're out to lunch. You're not going in the right direction. You're not thinking truth. You're not, you know. But anyway. But he says, look, you know, this, you're going to have to say no, not just once. Not just once, but many times throughout your life. Sometimes, several times a day. But say no. Then he lists a couple of ways here. Two important areas that he defines here that we need to say no in. Ungodliness. Areas of to deny, to say no to ungodliness and worldly desires. Ungodliness. Now, ungodliness describes any thought, any act that is outside of the parameters of God's perfect righteous standard, His moral will. Well, where do you find that? His moral will, His standards. Right there. Right there. The Word of God, rightly divided, lays that out for us. It says, look, directive will of God. It's in the box. It's a big box. Every now and then you run across people that get a little box. And don't challenge them to get outside of that little box. Even though the Word of God goes a lot bigger. We need to know what the Word of God says in its entirety. Because all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Amazing. But the directive will of God. That's what's in view here. And what is ungodliness is anything that, whatever is irreverent and unlike God in thinking and action. And that he describes here in his moral will. the directive will of God. Worldly desires. Worldly desires. Ugh. Cosmikos. Get back to that cosmos. This ending, IKOS, tells us we have a characteristic of the cosmos, the world system. Who's in charge of the world system out there? Satan is, and all his counterfeits. And it really defines the cosmos, all that is in the world that is in estrangement from God, influenced by the ruler of this world. But worldly epithumia desires. Now, thumia by itself means desire, but when he adds epi to it, it means strong desire. The word itself is neutral. It doesn't mean a negative or a positive. It depends on the context. Here, it's clearly negative. Those desires. And I have to, when you do a word study on that, you find that most of the times in the New Testament, most of the time, not all, but most of the times, it is used in a negative sense. Here it is used as the expression of one's old nature, the sin nature. Its desires that grows out of one's false evaluation. See, not utilizing the grid, the norms and standards of truth in the evaluation process and being responsive to that enticing from that sin nature. We are to deny then, he says here, all ungodliness, any thought or action that disregards God's viewpoint, God's thinking, His standards, and worldly desires, all of the aims, the purposes, the values that are not consistent with or flow from the Word of God. See, you say, well, the will of God doesn't define everything that I need to know. No, there's not always, everything is going to be there. All the norms and standards, the viewpoint, God's viewpoint, expressed will. See, we have to look at this as the expressed will. Because it's here. I mean, there's a lot of things that we're going to learn in eternity when we're face to face that's not here in the Word of God. But the thing is, we have a whole area of freedom where there's many things, many decisions you're going to have to make where the Word of God isn't going to define everything that you need to know. But the thing is, these precepts, when they're known, are going to give you informed and help make good, solid decisions, even in this area of freedom where it doesn't tell you who. Because you can look through there, and it's not going to tell you who you're going to marry. You're not going to find the name of your spouse there anywhere. Or the one that you hope is going to be there if you're not married yet. It's not going to be there. But there are some guidelines given related to that so that you don't make big mistakes. Like a couple of my daughters did and paid dearly for it. Big time. Fortunately, things have gotten straightened out, but not without a lot of heartache. A lot of pain. But see, the thing is, they knew. They knew what they were doing was wrong. They did it anyway. I mean, what does Dad know? Yeah. Still love them. But it's tough. You don't pay for weddings and stuff either. But anyway. Of course, that's an old thing that should have gone out with the dowry. But where it comes from, but anyway, you know, just like you got to pay somebody to take your young lady off your hands, you know. Just, well, think about it a little bit. You know. And quite frankly, if like my son, he's 31, and if he ever decides to get married, at his age and stuff, you know, they ought to be paying for their own stuff, period. I mean, you know, especially when he makes what he does, I mean, you know. Which is all right. I don't have a problem with that, but that's, anyway. Now, the positive instruction. Positive instruction. Three things that we are to affirm. Three things. And to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. To live. Paul is exhorting them here with this, the form of the verb here, to live. Exhorting them to join him in a course of action. It really, we could translate this, let us live righteously, sensibly, and godly. Let us join me in this course of action. A course of action that is to characterize really the entire course or focus of your life. Your life as a believer. God's grace trains us and disciplines us to live honoring God. I mean, that shouldn't be surprising. And then he describes here in three ways with three adverbs how we are expected to respond to this grace instruction and how we are to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. All our virtues describing Christian living, you know, second tense type living. Grace instructs us here to live sensibly. Now, each one of these, put it in the notes there. There's a different focus with each one of these three words. The first one here is inward. Sensibly. Sophronos. And Sophronos. Phronos means to think. It's emphasizing a word for thinking. And really the idea here of sophronos is on self-control from thinking. From sound thinking. Sound thinking. Where do we get sound thinking? Healthy thinking. Second Timothy 1:7, I think he uses For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love, and they translate it here in the New American Standard in discipline. But if you look at, if you get the type of New American Standard I have, it says a little diamond there, and you go out there and look, it says sound judgment thinking, which is, and this is the word right here. But there's that idea, sound judgment thinking. We should be disciplining our thinking and this kind of thing, and then disciplining our actions based on that thinking. Sound judgment. This is not just a virtue from having good moral standards. But the basis of living sensibly is having divine viewpoint, God's thinking in you, forming your frame of reference, forming your norms and standards of your conscience, forming the foundation then of your thinking and convictions in life. Sensibly. Good translation, if you understand. It's talking about sound thinking. And then righteously, we go back to that, one of those words with the D-I-K, right, just, root words. Of course, all these with the end in the, like this, hos, the hos, are adverbs. And it says, justly, in a just manner, uprightly. Here, the focus is outward. Where the other was inward in our thinking and viewpoint. We've got to get our thinking and viewpoint straightened out before we can actually have right actions. In a just manner, uprightly. This really gets down to where rubber meets the road in dealing with other people. Our treatment of others. We saw this in 1 Thessalonians 2:10, used of Paul, and it's how he dealt with those people. He says, you are witnesses, and so is God. How devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you as believers. Before them, their dealings with them when they were there. Same word. Outward. Dealing with others. So the Word of God instructs us then right thinking and then how to properly and righteously and justly deal with other people. It is also linked to sober thinking by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:34 when he says, become sober-minded as you ought. As is sober-minded as you ought. As is the right and just thing for you to do. 1 Corinthians 15:34. Righteously. We must recognize also that there is a standard that determines what is right and just. Not just a sliding scale of relativity, which is so dominant today in our culture. We are to characterize our dealings with others righteously and justly according to a just, a right standard. What is that standard? Right back to the book. Can't get away from it. Those that want to run down and depreciate the focus on the book have got a problem. They've missed the boat big time. But then we've got a lot of people out there and a lot of churches that are just strictly running on the emotional stuff and feel-good stuff and come in with the great musical program. I don't have any problem. I love music. But that isn't what's going to carry you through the tests of life. It's the Word of God. Be a great pump up today and crash tomorrow. Standard is the divine viewpoint, the Word of God. See, it's not just an outgrowth of one's character development. Although our character should be developed by the Word of God, the viewpoint, should be a connection there. But it's not just a mechanical response type thing that it's in view. It's first getting our thinking straight, then we have the ability to properly and rightly and justly deal with others. And then the third thing here is the godly. Reverently. And this takes our focus upward in our relationship with the Lord. Eusebos. E-U is good. Eusebos. Godly, reverently. The Greeks used this word of the fulfillment of an obligation, a fulfillment of duty in their philosophers. Used it often that way. But coming into the New Testament, it speaks of being fully devoted to God. Wholeheartedly devoted to God in reverence and loving obedience. Being responsive to His initiation to us through the Word. And then He says, you know, that such a life, being instructed and disciplined by grace, Paul says, is not only a possibility, but is really our responsibility to let God's grace, to put ourselves in a position where God's grace can instruct us consistently in this present age. In this present age. Age. Ion. It's used to refer to the characteristics by which a particular time frame is being characterized, an age. Paul says in Galatians 1:4 that Jesus Christ gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us out of this present evil age. There it's characterized as being evil. We are not to be conformed, as we saw Wednesday night, squeezed into the of this age, into the thinking, the viewpoint of this age. Romans 12:2. When he talks about the present, he uses a little conjunction here, noon, N-U-N, which means the now time, the now time. Right now, whatever it is, it's the now time. Standing in contrast to a future time. Which, of course, he's going to deal with in the next verses. We're also, as we're responsive to grace, to be looking for what? The blessed hope. The soon return of Jesus Christ. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And it's soon on the agenda, on the horizon. Archbishop Trench, interesting guy, great student of the Word back in the 1800s, wrote one of the definitive study texts for language related to synonyms. Various words that have different nuances but are oftentimes seen, in, at least in the English translation, as synonyms. And just a little book. There's one also was done by another guy for the Old Testament back in the same time frame where we really had some students of the Word, which unfortunately there's not a whole lot out there in the academic community today that really are that impressive. But anyway, because most of the good ones are either face-to-face or headed that way, close, you know. Dr. Ward is in his 90s, still holding forth here and there. One of the great systematic theologians of the day. But Archbishop Trench defines this word age very beautifully and succinctly, I think. When he says, that floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations at any time that is current in the world at that now time. And these things, the flavor of these things change with time in different generations. which it may be possible, he says, to seize and accurately define, but which constitute a most real and effective power, being the moral or immoral atmosphere which at every moment of our lives we inhale, again, inevitably, to exhale. We take these things in. They become a part of our thinking, and it has impact, and we start applying some of these things, this thinking, this things of the age. Wow. What's your only source? You're out there, you're bathed in this stuff all the time. It's like being in the middle of a pool. You jumped into the swimming pool, and you're down there in the deep end. You need some oxygen. You need to breathe. Well, we're like, we live in the age where all this thinking, all these different things, these aspirations, attitudes, all these things, we need an air tube to get some air if we're down there in that water. Well, we need an air tube in a sense of getting correct thinking, viewpoint. It's not going to come from the age. It's not going to come from out there in the culture. We need an air tube to take us back to God and His Word, His thinking, His viewpoint. He's made that available. He instructs us. Instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. The provision's there. We need to choose to use it. Father, we're grateful for this opportunity to study Your Word this morning. What a privilege. And we just pray as we close this hour that if anyone's here that has not believed in Jesus Christ, that God, the Holy Spirit, will convict them that this morning of their need of placing their faith and trust in Him for their eternal future, so that they can have that gift of eternal life, so that they can have their sins forgiven, so that they can have Your perfect righteousness, so that You can look at them and see that they have that righteousness and declare them justified. A new standing before You based on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, His completed work. And we just thank You for the opportunity we have to come to study Your Word, to communicate these truths, and we just pray that each of us would be responsive to Your Word this morning as we continue our study, thanking You for all that we have in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.